come now to our New Testament reading, and indeed the passage before us is the text for today's sermon. So if you turn into Matthew chapter 5, and although your handout has from 38, verses 38 through to 48, I'll just read the first five, that is, verses 38 through to 42. So let's hear the word of God together. And this is Jesus speaking once more to his disciples and that crowd that have gathered around in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. A most challenging text for us today, isn't it? Let's bow in prayer before we open this up a little further. Our God and Father, we have before us in this place today a text that has confused and confounded many over the centuries. And yet we know that you're not a God of confusion, but indeed that there is a truth to be learnt from these words. We pray, therefore, that your Spirit would superintend this gathering together today, that your servant would be filled with wisdom and indeed clarity of thought and speech, that each one of us here today would have hearts that are receptive and willing to be learning under the truths of your Scripture. Fill us, we pray, with that wonder and awe of the Christ who came, said these things, and then gave his all, that we might be sitting here today understanding your word. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Now, the well-known vocalist James Brown, I'm sure you've all heard of him, he rewrote and then performed a hit song, and its name was Payback. And it was a part of an album with the exact same name. It was a public statement, using music as the medium of his desire to get revenge on someone who'd betrayed him. The opening words, hey, gotta get payback, revenge. I'm mad, got to get back, need to get back. Payback, that's it, payback, revenge. I'm mad. I said those words with some emphasis because indeed we hear similar phrases around our streets today on the news, in the things that we watch and consume on TV. Now, both before and after these lyrics made it big, songwriters have frequently displayed a great affinity with this need for revenge. Indeed, if you put the two words, songs and revenge, into a Google search, you get hundreds of hits, thousands of hits. Hundreds of our most popular singers, including Alanis Morissette, Carly Simon, Beyonce, Eminem, and a whole host of different people. And they have songs that are written with the intent of finding a way to avenge. And of course, some of those supposed song lyrics are nothing but vulgarity, and they're clearly there to promote violence, even against family members, might I add. There seems to be now even a distinct subgenre of music. It's payback music. It's revenge music. Now, before we approach our text today in these five verses, which concern the idea of retaliation, which is another word loosely translating into payback or revenge, we need to realise that one of the basic problems with our human natures, the thing that is at the heart of all of the woes and the conflicts, the disputes and the lawsuits and the fistfights and the quarrels that we witness, and indeed that we engage in, the thing that's behind all of those interpersonal problems that we confront, and what's behind those things and much more, is that which promotes in us a desire to retaliate, to seek revenge. It is the case that we each have this propensity towards revenge. James tells us that. In chapter 4 he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, you desire and you do not have, so you murder? And of course, as Jesus' half-brother, when he says, you murder, he's saying you display anger to each other. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And these days we find in our world that there is much spoken of concerning our rights, don't we? We have workers' rights, children's rights, animals' rights, women's rights, prisoners' rights, civil rights, and human rights, and all sorts of rights that are constantly portrayed in the media. We live in a culture, it's not that much different from thousands of years ago, but this idea of rights is constantly in the public sphere, constantly being discussed and written into public policy, aren't they? And of course, what happens when we're hemmed in, when we're captivated by this sense of our rights? What are the outcomes when our lives are lived attending to and defending what we perceive as our rights? See, that all began back in the Garden of Eden. Eve embraced this whole idea that God was withholding something to which she had a right. Yeah? God was denying her some particular thing that was cramping her lifestyle, and she was offended by that. And before long, that one sin of Adam and Eve, before too long, that disobedience had turned into bloodshed, with Cain killing Abel because he was offended. And what happens when we have an inward selfish focus on our rights and our supposed privileges, and as is my life, and I'm sure it's yours, every day those things are tampered with, aren't they? Someone knocks at them. Well, one of the consequences is that someone, somewhere, will always be upsetting what we think is our entitlement. And we'll be offended by that. There's a great new modern word, isn't it? Everyone's offended today. We'll be miffed when someone says something with which we don't quite agree. And our backs and our hackles will rise when someone does something that we think infringes our rights. And when these things happen, of course, we will react in a way that seeks to restore our rights. And the outcome is all too familiar. When someone offends us, or when someone takes something that we think is ours, our reaction is more than likely one to seek revenge, isn't it? To get back, to pay back. So as we come to this text today, the fundamental lesson that Jesus is teaching us is that we need to put down those grand visions of personal rights and self-declared liberties and all those mechanisms of self-defence and all the ill-conceived notions of entitlement, self-esteem and the like, and take a really good look at who and what we are as his people. That's the fundamental lesson behind this text today. The world tells us that a man is to be praised for standing up for his rights, doesn't it? It's a good thing to stand up for our honour, and if necessary, to defend that honour in courts and sometimes even with fists in the street. And I say that tongue in cheek because our Australian heritage is particularly prone to this way of thinking. The underdog who rises up and takes back his perceived rights, he's praised when he comes out on top, and he gets revenge on his oppressors. It's in our movies, it's in our culture. But Jesus won't have a bar of such thinking. That's the antithesis of what he's saying in this text today. Not when it concerns his people. So at the heart of this message today is this whole idea that Jesus is compelling us. He's teaching us to look carefully at what we are, how we are portrayed in our various circles of influence. He tells us that if we're still hanging on to that, to a self-esteem, that and we're still clinging to our honour and our rights, then he says that our hearts have yet to undergo some serious kingdom surgery. Now, to tease this out of this text in a short space of time, I'm going to use four headings, and they'll become apparent as we move through. And our first task is to ask a question, or at least to discuss the answer to the question, what does this passage not teach us? it's often useful to come at it from a negative perspective, because there are many folk today who wrongly understand the intent of Jesus' teaching. As we come to these words then, and in particular, we'll focus right on those beginning words where he says, "Do not resist the evil one." We need to be very conscious that these are some of the most hotly debated words in the New Testament. Certainly among the most misunderstood. Some will claim that these words should be taken very literally, and therefore that Jesus is teaching a total pacifism. Now, that's not a topic that I'll address today, except to say that that position cannot be supported in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 doesn't lend any help to that position. If Jesus was teaching a pacifism, how do we account for his very behaviour in other parts of the Gospels? For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, we find Jesus as being questioned by the high priest Caiaphas. And Jesus' response was perceived as insolent, so an officer there struck him. Now, if Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 that we are to be blind pacifists, then we would expect in John 18 that he would turn the other cheek and invite and welcome. But indeed he doesn't. Instead he rebukes the officer and the high priest by answering him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about, tell me what I did that was wrong. But if what I said is right, why then do you strike me?" So Jesus is not being a pacifist in there, is he? And there are many other situations and sayings in the New Testament that demonstrate that Jesus himself was not a pacifist. He did resist evil. And that's exactly what he's doing in this passage in John. He was calling on the rightness of the law that forbids the striking of another. Yeah? There are many other examples, and if you want to find a pacifism taught in the New Testament, you won't find it in the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, I don't support that view at all. It will need to be found elsewhere if you're going to look for it. Another error we find, it concerns the whole purpose of this Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew. Some teach that the role of Christians in the world today is to reform the governments, and to have these rules and laws of Matthew 5, 6 and 7 embedded and encoded into civil law. There are many people who have that view. In other words, they see the teachings of Jesus as prescriptive for the world. Now, unfortunately, I can't step around the next statement. This is an impossible endeavour. Those who hold to this view are misguided. We see it's impossible by studying the context. These words are spoken to who? To his disciples. To those followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus were described at the beginning of the sermon, weren't they? What do they look like? What sort of people? What are the characteristics of the people whom he's primarily addressing? They are those who know their poverty of spirit, who understand and grasp the great need and the unworthiness and their complete inability before God. They mourn their sin. They're rankled by the sin that wells up in themselves from within, and that sin that wreaks havoc on our world and in the lives of other men and women. That the spirit of pride and rebellion, these followers of Jesus, that spirit of pride and rebellion has been tamed into a meekness. And they live, knowing but for the grace of God, they would be as lost and as corrupted with sin as their neighbour. These are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the list of those precious beatitudes spell out the actual work of God, how he's transformed the heart of his believers, of his followers. And then what those people look like, how they engage with the world. So once we establish then that these words are spoken by Jesus to his disciples, we see it is impossible to ask an unbeliever to comply with these things. It can't be done. Because it's only the transformed and renovated hearts that are able to engage and even understand what is being asked. To encode these things as the laws of a nation or a municipality will be requiring the impossible from those who are unable. Indeed, to do such a thing would be tantamount to saying, if we enacted the Sermon on the Mount as the laws of the land, what we would be saying is, if you obey these laws, then you will be saved. That's heresy. That's worse than false teaching. That's raw heresy. It's manifestly untrue, because we're made into Christians by virtue of the shed blood of Christ, who gave his life and made an offering to God on our behalf, not by the works of the law. Our second point that I want to spend a little bit of time on today is to look at what was the purpose and the objective about the Old Testament law that Jesus speaks of. It may not have been self-evident when we read, but he said to his disciples and those gathered around, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now here's another phrase that is completely misunderstood by a large part of our world today. For many today, they read this and they say, well, if you smash my car, I'm going to go and smash your car. It's car for car, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they think it gives license to retaliate. That's how many read these words. So where do these words come from? They're a summary of the Mosaic Law. You can find it in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24, in Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll look at one of those briefly. In Exodus 21, 22 to 25, we read, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, in other words, these men are fighting, the woman is hit, and there is harm done to mother or child who is born, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here we have this picture, a graphic picture of a fist fight going on. And if a pregnant woman somehow becomes a casualty and gets hit, and as a result the baby is born but there is no damage done, there is a fine imposed. Who settles the case? You remember? Who is it that inquires and makes a ruling about the fine? It's the judges. It's not the individual combatants or their families. In that case, it's the judge, not the men, nor the women, nor the women's family. All of these will desire revenge, won't they? That natural propensity will rise up and they'll want to strike these men down, one or the other of them. The judge makes the ruling according to the laws that God established. But in cases where there is a harm done to the baby, then things turn out quite differently. In that case, the penalty is like for like. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Who settles this case? Once again, it's the judge. It's not the men, the women, or the woman's family who will be seeking revenge. The judge makes the inquiry, holds a court case, if you like, a civil hearing or a criminal hearing, and makes a ruling according to the laws that God has established. So we see easily some benefits that flow from this law. Instead of just incarcerating these men and becoming a burden on society, they suffer like for like. Now I suspect that if the laws of our land said that if you harm someone, the same harm will be done back, and if that was enacted and practiced, I think we would see a decline in crime, don't you? So indeed, there are some positive aspects. This sounds, on the surface, quite harsh and brutal. But indeed, the intent is not to impose the penalty. The intent is to constrain the behaviour. These are the very purposes of this Mosaic civil law. It stands as a strong deterrent to criminal behaviour. So they were established, and there's a raft of other laws. They were established to restrain wicked behaviour and to enable justice to be done in due process. So as an aside, when we see the penalties for crime diminish into almost what seems to be meaningless raps on the knuckle, is it any wonder that we see an increase in crime rates? Further, when we see our prisons treated as places of restoration and indeed places of some comfort and not as institutions of punishment wielded by the state for the purpose of curtailing crime, is it any wonder that we see increased rebellion against the state and any institution claiming to have authority? Now, there's another most important principle here, and that is that this Mosaic civil law was not only intended to be a strong deterrent, not only as a matter of bringing a fitting measure of justice to bear, but it was to be evaluated and judged and implemented by judges, not by the individuals themselves. So it's not for the individual to take upon themselves and use for revenge, which is how many today, as I said, interpret an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's teaching against that principle. Because judges were the enforcers of the law, individuals were then denied the right of retaliation, which wasn't a right at all. They were denied the ability to retaliate and take vengeance. And that's an intentional principle. The laws of Moses were written to prevent the excesses of human nature, to constrain individuals and to prevent vengeance and the implementing of their own form of justice. And we know what form that often takes. And of course, this is what the Pharisees are doing at the time of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why he covers this very topic. They were using the law of Moses to enable callous revenge, retaliation, without due process. Now, when we consider this notion of retaliation, it's very easy to see how it is a natural extension of our own selfishness, isn't it? I'm offended. My rights have been denied or infringed. Who are you to tell me what to do? And all of these situations that we encounter in life, and you will know your own little quirks and those little flashpoints in your own lives. All of these reveal to us an elevated sense of self and of selfishness. And unfortunately, none of us can escape, because this is part of the human nature that was introduced at the fall. It's all too readily seen that when self-interests dominate, justice easily becomes vengeance. And as a curtail against that way of thinking, think about what Paul says in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Yeah? We have no rights to vengeance. Revenge should not be a word in the Christian's mindset. So what is Jesus really communicating to us here? And this is our third point. Although he uses some examples that seem to look outward, he is really steering us to look and examine ourselves. And he gives four examples to demonstrate his point. It's not that you really must literally turn the other cheek when someone slaps you. It's more a case of the attitude that you have. See, back in those times, a slap on the cheek was far more pointed and insulting than is what is communicated in that reading. We know today that between 88 and 92% of all people, they're right-handed. And our Bible text says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, now to be slapped on the right cheek, it has to be a backhander. Yeah? If I use my left hand, it's not going to work. It's actually a backhander on your right cheek. Now that was the most dishonouring and insulting thing to do to a Jew of those times. Now, much more so than it is today. Yes, we've got a red welt left and we feel the sting, but it was a gross insult to the Jews of this time. And what Jesus is instructing here is that when we're wrongly insulted, when someone slanders and maligns or falsely accuses, we're not to stand on our rights and to immediately backslap and take revenge. We're not to retaliate and strive to restore that self-esteem. No, what he's teaching us here is that we should behave meekly before others. He's showing us what it means to die to self, to have a low view of self, and to live as unto him. What he's teaching us is that when we're reviled, and in particular when we're reviled for his name's sake, we need to meekly stand, ready to accept more if that's what comes. Indeed, he says earlier in chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It's a blessing. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." The next example we find is this tunic and cloak deal. The tunic is like sort of a long t-shirty thing, and it's worn under the cloak, the outer garment. Now, the majority of average people in the day had only one pair of sandals, one or two tunics, and one single cloak. The cloak also, it served as a blanket to fend off the cold at night. Now, in a case before a court, the judge could rule that the tunic be held as surety against the penalty. So it was commonplace to actually rule that way. Because of its scarcity, clothing was highly valued. Does Jesus here then teach us that if someone takes our undergarments, we should give away the rest and go naked? Clearly not. What we're being taught here is, once again, how to behave meekly and in humility before others. He's showing us once more what the life that is dead to self looks like. He's teaching us that when we come to a dispute over which another has a case, don't stop at meeting the barest demands. Instead of fighting tooth and nail to get the charges diminished or to have it go away, be ready to give up more than what is justly demanded. The third example he gives relates to an old political propaganda tool in use at the time. The Roman government legislated so that a soldier could commandeer a private individual, a private citizen, and have them carry their gear for 1 mile. Literally, take their backpack and all their weaponry and walk beside them and make them carry that for 1 mile. You'll recall Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus towards Golgotha, didn't he? Now, it's the ultimate shame for a Jew to be asked to carry a Roman soldier's equipment. Why? Because this made it very clear that they were in subjection to the Romans. Yeah? It would have been a very galling thing for a Jew to be asked to do. So is Jesus here teaching that we should do more than what is asked of us? If someone says walk a mile, is he saying you should walk too? Should we go over and above that which is expected of us? Yes. He answers the question clearly. And we should stand ready to do so, even if it's not well received. Even if we're mocked for so doing. Even if our friends laugh and scorn. This is not a nail-biting, reluctant or belligerent service. Yeah, it's not one done in terror, it's one willingly engaged with. He is teaching us what it means to live a life that is dead to self and alive as to Christ. And finally, the fourth example he gives. See, this passage is rightly titled Retaliation, and yet the last example, the last scenario that he paints, it's most profound. It's sort of radical non-retaliation. Give to those who beg from us. That's jaw-dropping. Let's not hold on to our possessions so tightly. Keep in the back of our minds that everything we have is a gift of a good, loving, compassionate God and Father. and that we're stewards of all that we have. Now we're caretakers for what is His. So if there is a person with a genuine need, and if they call out for help, then He's saying, don't be tardy. Yeah? Don't withhold. Give assistance. If a person begs and we have the means, then give. A person wants to borrow from you, then loan them. If you have at your disposal the means to loan something to someone in need, and since the context is giving us those in need, the loan should be seen as potentially a gift. Yeah? For how can a poorer person taking a loan from another begin to imagine repay? Indeed, there is wisdom in extending these types of loans with the mental assent that this is an act of grace, with no return. So what's the heart of the lesson in this last proposition? I can tell you with some conviction that there are two primary lessons. There are more, but I'll speak to two things in particular. The first is that if we're disciples of Christ, and if we know that poverty of spirit, and if we're engaged with the living God of all things, and that work of renovation has been done in our hearts, then we need to stand ready to seek out and find those who are in need. And when we see a genuine need, we must do that which is open to us, that which we can. God is a God of compassion, and we've said this a number of times before. The Bible is riddled through with God's compassionate acts for those who are poor and oppressed. If we're His disciples, we'll want to live as He shows us, even if it costs us. And if you truly show that sort of grace, it will cost. But such things are of little consequence in the light of the great rewards that await the one who is kind and generous. Now you'll notice that I said in there, if there is a genuine need. That was a little qualifier, a little caveat in there. Take care with that qualifier. If a drunk comes to me in the street and begs for money, his need is not genuine, because Satan is in his belly and he's calling him to his own destruction. It would be a sin to prosper that man's inebriated wish to engage in greater sin. But take care that your judgment... Don't let your judgment so frequently be tempered by proving a genuine need that your mind overrules your heart. Yeah? That would be skirting around. That'd be dancing around acts of true grace. And denying those, ultimately, you'll deny some who are in real need from an exposition of the gospel of Christ. The second lesson that we can take from this last proposition, and we've already encountered this, is that we will never do these things until we've died to self. And I said that word, that phrase a few times. What does it mean? See, we're coming back full circle now to where we began. It's the self that is behind all of our woes and troubles in relationships. Until our egos and our sense of rights and our propensity to self-defence, until those things are dealt with, then we will never be always ready to give aid to those in need. We will never want to go the extra mile for the sake of Christ. And we'll never stand ready to take insult and shame from another. Not until we've died to self, and not until we've begun to live that life which is lived for Christ and Christ alone. So I want to talk about this dying to self a little bit, and I'll do so in some concluding remarks. It's vitally important, see. It's very important that we don't leave this place today with the idea of putting another four things on that fridge list at home. And that would be very easy. You know what I'm speaking about here? It's too easy. Slap on the cheek. You can put some bullet points on that list. Tunics and cloaks, the extra mile and gift to beggars. They're nice and easy and sweet. I can do these things, you say. So on the list they go. But if that's what you take home today, you're putting a rod in your back. You're living by the law. You're loading up another burden onto your own shoulders, and it will cripple you. What we need to see is that there is a far greater motivation that draws us to want to do these things. What we need to see is that there is another who did actually live this way, and that he literally died to self so that you and I might live. Let me paint that picture about our Saviour. The prophet Isaiah, he foretells of this Christ in chapter 50. Listen to his words. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who would pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. One of the 12 betrayed him, you'll know from your gospel readings. Jesus knew this ahead of time. But he didn't stand on his rights and go into defence mode. Knowing what was to befall him, he went into the garden to pray, saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. But he didn't pack up and run off into the hills and hide in a cave. When he was betrayed, one of the disciples there took out his sword and cut off the ear of his arrestor, but Jesus didn't raise the battle cry. He didn't call down legions of angels to come rescue. Instead, he willingly and meekly went. Before the council, they spit in his face, they struck him, and some slapped him. And once again, Isaiah captures that willing, meek obedience, captures it very descriptively and precisely. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And there we have what I consider to be the greatest motivation possible, to willingly turn the other cheek, to give over and above, to help our neighbour in need. What's that motivation? It's Christ himself. He is inestimably well positioned as the captain and leader of our souls. It's Christ himself who willingly humbled himself so that we who were lost in sin might be redeemed. He is our example, and it's in his footsteps that we're called to walk. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's my prayer that every one of us may be found routinely, by the enabling of God's Spirit, the giving way to a meekness of spirit, the dying to self, and the living the gospel for the sake of him who gave his all that we might live. And all praise and glory to he alone who is worthy. Amen.